Let's take our Bibles, and I'll invite you to open with me to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, we'll be reading verses 21 to 27. And then, again, as I mentioned earlier, it'd be helpful, I think, if you kept a bookmark or a finger in Numbers 13 and 14, and then turn to Hebrews 3 and 4. For the sermon, Numbers 13, 21 to 27 really relates how the spies went into the land and they cut down that giant cluster of grapes and they brought it back. And I was asked a few weeks ago by one of the kids, what picture should I draw? And I said, draw two guys carrying this giant cluster of grapes that was so big and so heavy. It took two of them. And so they take this and they name that place the Valley of Eshcol, and that's Eshcol means cluster. And that cluster of grapes was really a visible sign to the people that the Lord was going to be faithful. He was faithful to His promise. That was a visible sign to Him that the land was exactly as He promised it would be. And so let's hear God's word, Numbers 13, 21 to 27. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negeb and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. And at the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Amen. Let's pray briefly. Our Father, we come before you again, and we ask for an abundant, powerful outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we confess not only our sin, but our weakness. Lord, in our sin, we struggle to hear the Word of God, and in our weakness, we are so often tired and wearied from a long week. And yet, O God, we trust in the power of your Holy Spirit to cause us to hear your voice, hear the voice of your Son speaking in your word. We pray, Lord, that you might implant your word deeply within our hearts, and today that we may hear your voice and not harden our hearts. We pray in the great name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Our theme for this morning is help to enter God's rest. Now, I want you to imagine for a second that I was a coach. And I was a coach, and what would you think if I gave you this advice? I told you that to get better, to become an elite athlete, to win the game, to win a championship or a medal, you need, number one, practice less. Number two, train less. Less time in the weight room, less time running, forget about all of that. And then number three, forget about your team. Spend less time with your team. Those are my three keys to success to become an elite athlete. You would look at me like I had two heads because it doesn't make sense. It's illogical. Or if I was your teacher, or your professor who was going to teach you a very complex subject. And I said, no, forget about coming to class. Just forget about it. Here's the book. Just go read it and you'll be good. You'll master this subject. See, we know that that kind of thinking doesn't make sense. It's illogical. And yet, in much of the American church, I fear that we have adopted this same kind of illogical thinking. When it comes to worship on the first day of the week, it's no secret that especially in our country, we have seen a drastic decline of Christians worshiping on the first day of the week. Sadly, worshiping, coming together as the church on the first day of the week is no longer a priority for many Christians. I think many of us have experienced, as Reformed Christians interacting with other Christians, we are looked upon as being strange and maybe outdated for our practice of actually coming together and worshiping on the Lord's Day. And yet, as we have seen, especially in our country, a decline of the church gathering for worship on the Lord's Day, we have, along with that, seen a drastic decline in the understanding of the Bible, the understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a drastic decline in Christian living. And Robert Godfrey notes how the first step in the slippery slope, so to speak, was the decline of the evening worship service. And he writes this. He says, you can draw a close corollary between the decline of evening worship in the churches in America and a decline in Bible knowledge, a decline in Christian living, a decline in Sabbath observance altogether, and a decline in the church's cultural influence. We have seen in the book of Numbers how the life of faith is hard. It's a fight. It is not easy to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Faith is a fight. It is difficult. And yet God, in His grace and His mercy, has given us help. Help to enter His rest. And it's not only illogical, but it would be dangerous for us as believers in Jesus Christ to forsake those means of help. Those means that we have been given to strengthen our faith, to draw us closer to our Savior, to help us in our striving to enter His rest. Now, if you don't have Hebrews 3 and 4 open before you, I would invite you to look there. And as we think about help to enter God's rest, what I want us to see is really in Hebrews 3 and 4, there are three related helps that are outlined for us, that God has given to us to help strengthen our faith that we might enter our final rest of heaven. And the first is the precursor to rest. The precursor to rest is the Christian Sabbath day. And I think many of you are aware the word Sabbath simply means a resting. And a precursor, what's a precursor? It's a thing that comes before another of the same kind. Another dictionary says it's something that precedes and indicates the approach of another. It comes from a Latin word that meant forerunner. And that's what the Lord's Day is. It's a forerunner, it's a precursor to something that's going to come later on. It's a forerunner that is intended to strengthen our faith by proclaiming to us the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. If you're filling in the blanks, this is your first one.
What is the Sabbath day? Well, first, it is an earnest. That's Puritan language. But what is an earnest? It's a down payment and foretaste of heaven. A down payment and foretaste of heaven to show us that what awaits us is real and true. John Newton said, "The Sabbath is a blessed day indeed, an earnest of heaven." Spurgeon called it an earnest of the inheritance being kept in heaven for us. And Israel, who stood on the border of Canaan in Numbers 13 and 14, like us, they had the Sabbath day. They had the foretaste just as we do. And we need not forget that the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers really centers around the tabernacle. It's all about God forming His people into a worshiping community where they had the sacrifices, they had the priesthood, they had God's presence, and they had the Sabbath day. And as we read in Numbers 13, they also had the report of the spies about the abundant goodness of that land and that giant cluster of grapes. Think about this. That giant cluster of grapes was a sign of God's faithfulness. It was a down payment and a literal foretaste of the land of rest. It was a down payment to show them that what He promised was real and it was true. And such is the Sabbath day for us. Friends, do we know how much we need it? Do you see it as God's gift to weak sinners like us? We're so prone to doubt. We need that foretaste. Look at your quote of the day. And Henry Law makes this connection to Eshkol, the cluster, and the Christian Sabbath day. He writes, "Earth is affliction's home, a troop of sorrows compass about us, tears stream, sighs abound, the brow is furrowed by the lines of care and worry, death tears away much-loved friends, sickness invades the frame, the home is desolate, the table is destitute. We look to the right hand and there is trouble. On the left, still fresh troubles frown. But heaven is a wide sea of bliss without a ripple. All tears are wiped away. All faces beam with one enraptured smile. All lips confess. The cup of happiness overflows. We bathe in oceans of delight." Reader, seek heaven. As Eshkol's cluster was an earnest of Israel's inheritance, the Sabbath day is the Christian's Eshkol. In the true Eshkol's cluster, there is this richer fruit. Jesus is seen. He is the crown of heaven. He is the pinnacle of bliss. The revelation of the Lord without one intervening cloud is the grand glory of the endless kingdom. A down payment, a foretaste of the rest that awaits us. And this is where Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 come in, because it recounts that tragedy in Numbers 13 and 14 and warns us against the same kind of unbelief. And yet I think what is often overlooked in this section is that we are also being pointed to the things that the Lord has given to help strengthen us. And one of those is the Christian Sabbath day. And what I'll show you in the next point is that what is envisioned in Hebrews 3 and 4 is a congregational, corporate worship setting. In Hebrews 13:22, he calls this letter, the letter of Hebrews, a word of exhortation, which is a term that was used for a sermon. And we can often forget that these New Testament epistles for these churches who did not have pastors, they were read as sermons in worship. And there's a key feature in Hebrews 3 and 4 that really doesn't come out in our English translations. Rest is the key theme. It's repeated over and over and over again. Rest, rest, rest. He repeats it. But if you look at verse 9, that pattern is actually broken. And again, this doesn't come through in our English translations, but that pattern is broken and uses a different word. I'm trying to think of a way to illustrate it. If I told you, when you turn 16, you're going to get a car. And I kept saying that. When you turn 16, you're going to get a car. And I kept repeating that. And then I said, when you turn 16, you're going to get a 2000 and whatever Toyota Tundra. You break that pattern and it gets the person's attention. You say, what? Not just any car. A brand new car. And that's what he does here. He uses a different word in Hebrews 4:9 that would have caused them to lift their heads up and listen. When he says in 4:9 that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, the word, and one scholar suggests this is probably a word he just made up. And so you can't get on me for making up words in sermons anymore. The word is sabbatismos. And it meant Sabbath keeping. Sabbath keeping. So he makes up a word that deliberately would have made these Hebrew Christians think of what? The fourth commandment. To remember the Sabbath day. And we find this made-up word later among the church fathers, and it always refers to the actual practice of observing the Sabbath day or celebrating the Sabbath day. Now, how do we know that he's actually talking about the Sabbath day? Well, I think there's the deliberate connection to the fourth commandment. But look at the beginning of chapter 4. And try to follow his reasoning. He's saying, look, we are those who have rested in Christ. If we have trusted in him, we have rested in Christ for our salvation. But our rest, our salvation, has not yet reached its completion. We have not yet reached our final rest in heaven. And because there remains a rest for us to enter into, the rest of heaven, then there's a necessity on earth for a Sabbath keeping, for rest, for nourishment, for growth, a day to move us toward that final rest in heaven. Because our rest in Christ is not fully realized, we need this sabbatismos, this Sabbath keeping, to help us move in faith toward the rest that Christ has won for us. Now, this doesn't mean that the Sabbath day is some magical thing, that if we just observe it in the right way and do X, Y, and Z, then it will result in our growth. It requires faith. It requires looking to the Lord of the day. Going through the motions is not enough. That's what Israel of old did. They had the Sabbath and they failed to enter his rest. We need, and this is your second blank, we need by faith to see it as God's means for our sanctification through faith in Christ and the work of His Spirit. It's His means for our sanctification through faith in Christ and the work of the Spirit. It is a special day, a special means that God has chosen to make us holy. In Exodus 31, 13 and 14, God says, "Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." And then He says, "You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you." And we read the same kind of thing in Ezekiel chapter 20, but the Lord says, "This day is a sign from me to you." And He underlines it as the primary means whereby He makes us holy and gives us victory over sin and strengthens us in our faith. This day, God says, it's holy for you. Which is exactly what Jesus said when He said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's His gift to you. He's given it to you to help you. He says, this is a covenant sign between me and you. It's a promise that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Do we not need that? Do we not need the assurance of God's promises that despite all of our sin and all of our failure, that He will bring us into the final rest of heaven? We need this. We fight despair of not seeing growth and grace in our lives. We want to give up with all the obstacles we face. How often do we find ourselves wondering, does God still love me in the pathetic state I am in right now? And on this day, as a covenant sign, God, He calls us together and says, yes, yes, I still love you. I will bring you into the promised rest of heaven. And just as those grapes of Eshcol were a visible covenant sign that God would be faithful to fulfill His promises, so is this day for us. It's a covenant sign. It's a means of grace where the Lord gives Himself to us and makes us holy. There's many ways to argue for the continuance of the Sabbath in the New Covenant, but let me just give you this argument. It's not really an argument. Maybe it's a diagnostic question. Should we still observe the Sabbath day in the New Covenant? Let me ask you a few questions. Have you arrived in the Christian life? Have you overcome sin? Is your faith as strong as it needs to be? Do you see the glory of Christ as clearly as you need to? Is the cross of Christ really the center of your life? Do you experience the power of His resurrection enough? I could go on and on. If the answer to any of those questions is no, then we need a Sabbath keeping. We need this day. To say we don't need the Sabbath day is to say that we have arrived. There remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And so it's a gift to us, and yet, if you ever got one of those gifts where you open a box and there's actually another gift inside, that's kind of what the Sabbath day is. Because what is the other gift we get? We can think about it this way. What is the cluster of grapes we get to eat of? I want to lead us secondly to the powerful word. The powerful word. Look at Hebrews 4, 9 to 13. Again, remember, he's talking about helps for people of weak faith. He says, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." What is the powerful language applied to the word of God? It's like a sword, a powerful sword. And this is teaching us that the preaching of the word, and this is your first blank, the preaching of the word helps us in our spirit-enabled striving to enter God's rest. It helps us in our spirit-enabled striving to enter God's rest. That's why we're given this powerful word. And notice that command to strive, that command to strive precedes this statement about the word of God. And that word strive, it means to be active and zealous and envisions intense effort. That means we're to hear the word of God preached actively, zealously, entering into intense, faith-driven, spirit-enabled effort. I know it's not easy to listen to me. It's not easy for us to hear the word of God, and what is envisioned is this intense effort. And what is envisioned in Hebrews 3 and 4 is hearing the word of God, hearing God's voice, where? In worship. It's easy to read our cultural understanding of things into passages like this. The sermon texts here are Psalm 95 and Numbers, and he quotes Psalm 95. Psalm 95:7, again and again, today, if you hear his voice. And we read from that psalm. And the context is hearing God's voice in worship. Hearing God's voice in worship. Verse 2 of Psalm 95, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Come into his presence and hear his voice. And that today, the today we hear of, that's quoted again and again in Psalm 95. You ever ask yourself, what day is he talking about? Well, the today for us is, well, it's today. It's the first day of the week. And strangely, I mean, today is a seemingly ordinary word, but it's actually a very key word in the Bible. In Psalm 2:7, Jesus tells of the decree he heard from the Father. And he says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you," or "I have brought you forth." What's he talking about? "Today I have brought you forth from the dead." Listen in Acts 13 to this little mini exposition on Psalm 2. "This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. And so here's your second blank, and I'll make this connection for you. The today of Psalm 2 is Resurrection Day. And the today of Psalm 95 is the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. And you see the connection. The first day of every week on which the church gathers to hear about the crucified and resurrected Christ and the victory that he has won for us, the rest that he has earned for us. Now, I don't want you to misread what I'm saying. I hope you're worshiping in your homes. I hope you're reading your Bible and having quiet time. Those are valuable things, and yet that is not what this is talking about. The place where we hear his voice in a powerful way is here when we gather together as the church. This is where we hear, not about, but we hear from the crucified and risen Christ. And I want you to notice the language that is used throughout this section that reflects public congregational worship. There are these repeated phrases, calls, exhortations to hear, to listen. Chapter 3, verse 13, exhort one another, implies a setting where the church is together. If you look at 4:2, there is the language of preaching that is used. He said, the gospel came to us just as it did to them, but the message, the logos, the word of God, didn't profit them. He's talking about the preaching of the gospel in worship. And you'll notice what he says there. He said, look, we have the preaching of the gospel just as they did. But the message that they heard didn't benefit them. Why? Because it did not meet with faith in those who heard it. And friends, that warns us. We should be here. We should gather together to worship. But that is not enough. What we hear must be mixed with faith that results in obedience. It requires an intense effort. Worship is not a passive activity, but involves active faith on our part, a praying that the Holy Spirit would plow our hearts, make them fertile soil. And listen, this includes me. I thought of this as Keith was talking about adding our collective amen. And you know, sometimes that's really helpful to me, because guess what? I stand up here and I preach, and very often I'm struggling to actually believe what I am saying. It's hard. And when I hear an amen, that's encouraging to me to actually believe. Friends, being here is important, but that's not enough. Faith is required. So the Sabbath day is a gift, and we open that gift, and there's another gift. It's the Word of God. And then we open that gift, and there's the preeminent gift. And it's the preeminent Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the greatest help. And I can't underline this enough, regardless of what you are struggling with today. Your greatest need is more of Jesus Christ. Now let's trace the flow of What's the flow of his argument in this little mini sermon?
Well, he starts by really acknowledging that, you know, entering God's rest is a fight. Christian life's not easy. Many in the Old Testament failed to enter God's rest because they failed to listen to God's voice with faith and they hardened their hearts. And he said, don't be like them. And then we are pointed to God's provision of help, the blessing of the Sabbath day as a foretaste of heavenly rest. We're pointed then to the powerful Word as a means to help us. And then, like any good preacher, his conclusion to his little mini sermon is what? Jesus. It's Jesus. What's the Sabbath day all about? What's the Word of God all about? Jesus. The Son of God and His high priestly intercession. And again, you'll notice that mention in verses 14 and 16. And again, a callback to Numbers 14 and Moses' intercession. Remember, he began this section in chapter 3 by pointing out Jesus is superior to Moses. Wherein lies our ultimate hope, our ultimate help, to strive to enter His rest. What's the Sabbath day all about? What's the Word of God all about? It's about the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's about His ongoing intercession. He says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. This is the ultimate blessing on the Sabbath day. And I'll give you your last two blanks just together. We come into God's presence on the Sabbath day, and we receive more of Jesus on the Sabbath day and benefit from His ministry. This is the place we enter into the powerful presence of Jesus. This is where we draw near to the throne of grace to find mercy, grace to help in our time of need. Friends, the Son of Man who said He came not to be served, but to serve, has not stopped serving us and ministering to us. And the primary place, the primary day where we experience His service, His ministry to us is here. How is it that we so easily lose sight of that glorious truth about worship? Jesus is here by His Spirit. He knows us and He ministers to us. We get more of Jesus today. And we can so easily just be unaware or forget the significance of entering into His presence. We get to enter His presence. The writer opens in chapter 3 by saying that Jesus is a faithful minister over God's house, and we are the house. We are the place where He lives by His Spirit. And it's remarkable that even to one of the most messed up, divided, selfish, immature churches in the New Testament, the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul could still emphatically say to those who believed in Jesus, do you not know that you are the temple of God
and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Help to enter His rest. This day of rest and earnest, a down payment and foretaste of what awaits us. A day that has multiple gifts inside of it. It's when the Word of God comes to us, when we hear the gospel proclaimed, Christ crucified, the victory that He won for us. And it's where our great Savior, our great conqueror, who has already passed through the heavens, comes near to us and says, I am with you, I love you, I am ministering to you, and you will indeed, in me and through me, enter my rest. Amen. Father in heaven, we do confess that we are those of little faith. But we feel like so often we just limp through the week, and we're thankful that you understand our weakness. We thank you for the gift of the Sabbath day, a down payment of the rest that we will have with Christ in eternity, a down payment of His victory won on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for your precious Word. We thank you that you have not left us without direction, but you continue to speak to us through your Word. And we thank you above all for Christ, our Savior, the one who has already conquered the land for us, who has passed through the heavens. And we pray, O Lord, that we might be strengthened by His ministry today. And Lord, that by your Spirit you might strengthen us, not to merely go through the motions, but to benefit from these great gifts you have given to us. And our great prayer is that Christ would be glorified and that we would become more like Him. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.